I believe we will complete our consideration of the cross work of Christ tonight. In fact, there may be other things that I was thinking about considering, and I don't know if we will consider all of those, at least now. But and then we'll move on, and then we'll have new notes next time. So just to let you know that those will be posted next week, probably on Monday night, as we consider the burial of Christ, the very last part, the last part of His earthly humiliation and eclipse glory. And then we'll begin after the burial of Christ, then we'll consider the exalted glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ that begins with His resurrection from the grave, His ascension into heaven, and His accession or reign at the right hand of God. And then the last thing that we will consider after His exalted glory is the eschatological glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming glory. So that's the theme. So we're kind of right in that we've considered His eternal glory, and now we're considering that eclipsed glory in His humiliation. And so we're really at the cross. And then the last thing that we consider is his burial. So we're on page 6. Thanks to Gary. He let me know what page number that is. And we're at the bottom of it, and probably the best of it. Well, the best of it was what He did. And of course, the one thing that we mentioned, even as I was praying, thinking of the fact that we've considered Christ in His unique person, is also His unique work. And remember, we can never separate Christ, the person, from Christ, what He does. It is who He is that makes what He did so valuable to us. And it is what He did, who He was, that indeed avails for us in salvation. But now we want to consider, and this would probably be the easiest question on a pop quiz I hope any of you would ever have, is what motivated Christ? Now, this isn't the sole motivation for the Savior, we know. But what was the glorious motivation for this eclipse that brought Him and took Him all the way to the cross? And principally in the Scriptures, this is the motivation that is set out the most. And it is love for sinners that accounts for His death work, His unique work on the cross. We know from the Gospel of John that it was to fulfill the will of the Father that He did that. In other words, the high regard for the purpose and plan of the Father is what we're told in the Gospel of John. He's that is what He's come for, is to fulfill the Father's will, to bring glory to the Father at the same time. And of course, what we also know is love for the Father. So this isn't the exclusive motivation for what Christ did. The glory of God, to carry out the will of God and accomplish the work which the Father has given Him to do. But also, and primarily in terms of us thinking about that work, it is the love of Christ for sinners. And that's what I want us to consider. And we're just going to kind of move through a couple of these things just to remind us of this, how full the Scriptures are of that motivation. The first one is John 13, which we've considered. This is anticipating the whole work of Christ. This sets it in its context in this, what we have called this whole section, the book of preparation, John 13 and 1. And I think this is sets it for us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now, it's very interesting. He loved who to the end? No, it doesn't say sinners, but they were. Who is it that He loved? Yeah, His own. His own to the end. His own utterly. His own steadfastly. His own to the uttermost. And His own all the way to the cross. And so we're going to be thinking, and this is one of those things where, again, I'm just wondering whether we would get into that whole idea, is the intent and design of the atonement. But already it appears very clear that the design and intent of the atonement in Christ's death, at least in the Gospel of John, I say at least in the rest of the Scriptures, but really in John's Gospel, is the intent and design of the atonement was to die for His own, to die for those whom the Father gave to Him.
It says His own in the beginning of John, and go up. Would you distinguish his own there and his own here?
Yeah. Yeah, and we tried to do that in John 13, but in the beginning, his own were basically his own countrymen, you know, and basically a race, the Jewish race. What is now taking place is now his own is not a race of people, but his own now is those whom the Father has given him, a new community. His own now is a new definition. Not his own, a nation that would reject him, but now his own who are marked by faith in Christ. So it's a new community. That's what's taking place now. In fact, that's what this is an instruction to a new community now that are his own. But by his own by gift of the Father and his own by possession by his blood. Okay, so that's a good question. And it's one of those nuances, it's one of those kind of those double things that John uses a lot where you have two references, you know, the same term but two different ideas. And here it is, this new community. So it's his own. But John 13:34. Okay, now this is what we consider just this last week. A new commandment I give to you that you love, you know, and this is already after he says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and he uses the past tense for that. Speaking of its certainty, now the Son of Man is glorified. Glorified in what? Glorified in his death on the cross, okay, fulfilling the will of the Father. Then he says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now I also say to you also, a new commandment I give, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. A love that's been manifested clearly during his life in terms of his gracious, compassionate, tender dealings with them. A love that's been manifested in his foot washing, but a foot washing that points to what? His death on the cross, his washing our souls with his own life. And so this, when he thinks of this new commandment and he gives it to them, it's as I have loved you. And it's not just simply what has taken place up to that point. It's going to be in their minds, how has that love been supremely manifested? And it will be supremely manifested in his self-giving on the cross. Okay, so this love, this is motivation for it. And then I kind of break out of the I think John 15. I think I had John 15. Yeah, John 15, where he takes up that love commandment. But notice verse 12, where he takes it up again in this discourse that he will seek to console and encourage his disciples with his absence. He says in verse 12, this is my commandment, now repeating, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And now he's more specific. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Here is great love. Laying down my life for my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So he expresses love in terms of laying down his life, and this is what I quote here at the bottom of page 6, 1 John 3:16. John takes this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. I mean, if we think of the love of Christ, it is principally and primarily in his death on the cross. I mean, that's what we ought to think about, is the love of Christ when we think about this. And that's all that Paul could think about in Galatians in that wonderful text, 2:20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's all that he could think about, is who loved me and gave himself for me. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. I mean, the greatness of Christ's love is that it's dying love. It's sacrificing love. It's securing, purchasing love. And that's the most excellent character of the motivation of the love of Christ. And, you know, and again, who can contemplate that? You know, that it is an act of love for us. He loved us, we could say, more than he loved himself, because he gave himself up for us. He loved us, in a sense, we can say, more than he loved fellowship with the Father, because for the sake of our souls and for love for our souls, he sacrificed and endured desertion on the cross for the sake of our souls. He loved us. Indeed, he loved us more than we really loved ourselves, because we ourselves were so taken up with ourselves that we would do nothing to save our souls, and He Himself loved us better than we really loved ourselves. He loved us so much that He was willing, as it were, to be abandoned, to be forsaken, to endure wrath for the sake of our souls. And so no one loved us like He loved us, and in fact, no one like Him has ever loved us. We've never been loved like someone like this. Who is this one? This isn't some mere man. This is the God-man. This is the righteous, holy, pure, perfect, mighty man who loves us. And who does He love? He loves us. Unworthy, sinful, defiled, weak, wayward ones that He loves. And He does it with the supreme demonstration of the self-giving of Himself. He parted with His dearest things out of love for us. He parted with heaven. He parted with all the adoration and glory of the angels for us. He parted with His own life for us. He loved us more than He loved His own life. He loved us more than He loved the sense of God's favor and pleasure. I mean, all of those things He Himself gave for us. And that's the glorious aspect of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it is divine love. Love that won't let us go. And that's one of those things. I was thinking about that, and it's amazing how many of the, if you look at one of the old Gadsby hymnal. And I don't know if some of you have the old Gadsby hymnal, but it's all it has is just kind of like stanzas and verses. But it's a wonderful little hymnal. It doesn't have little tunes, and people had to pick their tunes to the Gadsby hymnal. But the Gadsby hymnal was so loaded up with songs of the love of Christ that and some of these I had to grab some of these because they're just so wonderful. On the wings of faith uprising, Jesus crucified I see. While His love my soul surprising cries, I suffered all for Thee. While His love my soul surprising, okay. Then beneath the cross adoring, sin does like itself appear. When the wounds of Christ exploring, I can read my pardon there, you know. Here I'd feast my soul forever while this balm of life I prove. Every wound appears a river flowing with eternal love. Who can think without admiring? Who can hear and nothing feel? See the Lord of life expiring, yet retain a heart of steel? You know, and it just goes on and on and on and on. Thou bleeding love divine, what are other loves to thine? There's a drop in thine, a sea, ever full and ever free. If I loved my Lord before, I would love Him 10 times more. Drop into a sea outright, lose myself in Jesus quite. I mean, all of the songs, you know, all the deep, deep love, all of them come all to their culmination, really the culmination of all of our affections, of the real, and our realization of His affection for us really climaxes at the cross. Oh, where's this other one? Love like Jesus none can measure, nor can its dimensions know. 'Tis a boundless, endless river, and its waters freely flow. All ye thirsty, come and taste its streams below. You know, just the whole, I mean, we would say, I mean, if love could be demonstrated more supremely, I don't know any other place that it could be more supremely, in a more perfect, righteous heart than it was demonstrated in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that's so wonderful about that is that, you know, we say, there it is. There is love burning at its highest temperature, and its greatest passion for souls. And yet the fact is, the love of Christ is what? Unchanging, you know. And the fact that now there is a heart in heaven, Christ has been raised to heaven as our interceding high priest, and the heart of Christ that beat out its blood for the sake of our souls, that heart is still large and unchanged and burning at the highest pitch for the sake of our souls still. It's not like the love of Christ has cooled, because it doesn't cool. It's infinite, eternal, perfect, unchanging love which waters cannot quench. And so if we come to that point and we begin to realize the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ at Calvary, then the more we can realize that, the more that we can also realize that's the same heart that He carries in heaven as He pleads for me. The same heart that as He orders all things for the glory of His name and for the good of His church. It's the same heart that one day will come and receive us to Himself and take us to the Father. It's the same, it's the same heart. To live in the love of Christ, said Edwards, is the way to live the most pleasant life in the world. To live in Christ, to live in the faith of Christ, to live in the faith of the work of Christ, to live in the faith of the love of Christ manifested in this work is the most pleasant and excellent way to live in this life. And there is so much that we can read in that cross, but the first thing we ought to read in it, apart from the great effect that we've been talking about, its redemptive work, is the love of God and the love of His Son for us sinners. All right, so let's go on to number five. The necessity of His death. And what I'm doing kind of in some of these aspects here is just trying to take up some of the things that are sometimes brought up just to kind of carry out. Because this subject matter, I've carried it in Christology. Most of this is not really carried in a Christology class. Most of it's carried in a soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It's a different subject matter that we're actually, but the fact is we really can't talk about Christ without going almost into every single doctrine of the church. But this is really theology proper in terms of salvation, soteriology. But was this work of sacrifice, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and destruction, that is the destruction of Satan and his kingdom, really necessary if the elect of God were to be saved? Was there any other way for God to save men other than sending His Son to die in our place? Or was God bound to save men? I'm just putting it in different questions. Or was He bound, could He save men in some other way? Okay, could He save men another way, or was this means absolutely necessary? So first of all, I put a clarification. It was not necessary, and God was not bound at all to save any by sending His Son. God was under no constraint. God was under no responsibility, consistent with all of His holy character, to send His Son or provide salvation for sinners at all. God would have been equally as loving, equally as holy, equally as just, leaving men under His wrath. There was nothing that required God to save. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He will harden. He will judge whom He... God is under no obligation, because if He's under obligation to save, then what are we saying? He's under obligation to show mercy. And mercy is not obligation. Justice is obligation, but never mercy. Mercy's free. Justice is demanded and obligated. And so all I'm saying is, first of all, God was under no constraint outside of Himself to save men. He is a good, wise, just, holy God, could have left men where they were. So we're not saying, but now what we're saying, that if then, having determined according to His purpose that He would save men, was there any other way that men could be saved? And our answer is no. Okay, there was no other way. Having determined that He Himself would save men, sinful men, there was no other way than it could be effected than by this way. And all I do is, in 1 through 6, I set out, okay, and I'm not necessarily going to go through all of those. All I do is just set out what would be just a variety of instances that would establish, indeed, that this would be the way, the only way, the necessary way in which salvation would be accomplished. So I leave some of those. Like number two is obvious. We've spoken about this. The nature of human sin is violating the holy character of God, the holy character and will of an infinite God deserves infinite punishment. Who can provide that? Who can provide an infinite atonement but God himself. There is nothing of men. So indeed, if men are going to be saved who are under the infinite wrath of God, then the only way that men can be saved is that there is an infinite appeasement and satisfaction that's made. And the only place that can come from is God himself. Okay. And then it has to come by a substitute taking men's place. The prayer of Christ in Gethsemane manifests no other possibility. What did Christ pray in the garden? Yeah. If this cup can be removed, okay, nevertheless, not my will. Yeah, there is no other way. There is no other possibility of it. In point four, the teaching of Christ before and after his death, Matthew is before, Luke 24 is after, declares the necessity. It is necessary, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? Necessary. The word day in the Greek denotes divine necessity. And so necessity is there by the very terminology. The requirements, five, of holiness and righteousness for a man to be accepted by God mandates the Father's act of justifying sinners since they can't make themselves acceptable. And I think this is probably, this is a substantive argument. The costliness of Christ's death supports this. In other words, if there was any other way that men could be saved, then would God not have done that rather than send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, expose him to the mockery and the brutality of men, and to death on a cross, and to endure desertion, separation, and wrath? I mean, if there was any other way to do it, certainly it would have been done, you know. So just in the very act itself. So as we understand, this was necessary. This was not optional if men would be saved. This is absolutely necessary to fulfill the justice of God, the holiness of God, and the saving, merciful purposes of God for men to be saved. There was no other way. It wouldn't be like, again, there's no other way. You can't do it through bulls and goats. They don't answer for the man, the offender, and the moral agent. So, and again, these are arguments. So we just say this death was necessary. Now, the finality of the death is the next thing that we go to. Number six, the finality of the death. And this is what this is important. Christ's death actually accomplished and purchased everything essential for the salvation of God's elect. Jesus' death was not to secure something potentially or possibly. Jesus didn't die to make us possibly able to be saved. Christ died to save. Not to make salvation possible, but to make it secure and certain. Okay? He did not simply, I just put it here, open the way to salvation. He did not make salvation possible by his death. He procured all the benefits essential to the full salvation of the elect. What does that mean? By his death, he secured what? He secured this Holy Spirit being sent to open our eyes, unstop our ears, change our hearts. By the death of Christ, he secured our own faith response to that work by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Okay, by his death on the cross, he secured what? What are the other things that we studied that he secured? He secured pardon. He secured reconciliation. He secured redemption. He secured forgiveness. He secured freedom from sin, from the bondage of sin, and from the curse of the law, and from the dominion of the devil. He secured those things. Okay? Because what have we called the atonement? We've called it penal, substitutionary, okay, sacrifice. And so he substituted really for a people. He rendered he received in himself the punishment which those people deserved as a sacrifice for sin, and he provided a satisfaction. Okay? He got what he paid for, is what we're saying. He got what he paid for when he died on the cross. Okay. Why am I saying that? Because this is kind of the extent of the atonement argument, is that Jesus died for everybody. Jesus died to make everybody savable, and what makes people saved is not the atonement, but what? What secures their pardon? Their faith. Their faith. What becomes important in the whole act of redemption? Not the work of Christ, but me. Okay, but the problem with that is, who gave the faith? And who gets the faith? Okay? They get it by the grace of God, purchased through Christ, the saving grace that came at the cross, the Spirit who comes and applies to our hearts the ability to believe. Okay? So what we're saying is that the salvation that Christ purchased was not a possible salvation. It's not a salvation that, it's not a pardon that just kind of is hanging out there, maybe. And the only way that that pardon is activated in some way or made effectual is by faith. No, no. Faith lays hold not of something that's possible. Faith lays hold of something that's actual. Okay? It doesn't turn a potential pardon into a real pardon. It receives a real pardon by receiving a real Christ. Okay? So, that's what I mean by final. In fact, well, you see, I'm not going to get into the extent of the atonement, but I'll do this too. Listen, who did go to? Well, just go with me just a second to Ephesians chapter 1. That'll be the easier one to go to. Just Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll just make a couple of observations. There's other texts, but I'm not going to go into a full bore exposition of this. But I just some observations here. And this is more of a notice in verses 3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You know, this was a text that Russ Shubin went through. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, who did the choosing? The Father, right? Okay. Now, was this, and again, was this conditional upon them believing, or was it unconditional as a result of His own mercy and grace? It's unconditional as a result of His own mercy and grace. God, I mean, the Arminian argument is basically this. God chooses believers. Do you understand what I'm saying? God chooses those who choose Him. And I just basically say, that's not choosing. That's not choosing. Okay, here we're talking about God Himself determining that He will elect a people unconditionally before the foundation of the world. Now, here's the thing. God had a people in mind for salvation, right? I mean, I think all of us agree with that very easily. God the Father had a will and a people in mind whom He was going to save. That's what Ephesians says. That's what John's Gospel says. Those whom the Father gives to Me will come to Me. Amen. I know My own, okay? So here is the Father's will, okay? Now I'm just going to jump over just a little bit. I'm going to go over to the Spirit, okay? And I'm going to go down to verses 13 and 14. In Him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So who does the Spirit apply the work of Christ to? Who does the Spirit apply the work of Christ to? Yeah. Those who believe, those who, and how come they believe, is because the Spirit of God was given to them to grant them the ability to believe. In other words, the Spirit has a specific object in mind. And in fact, that was Nicodemus's challenge, wasn't it? The Spirit blows where He wills, where God sovereignly determines, and so the Spirit works. Now here we have the specific design of the Father, we have the specific application of the Spirit, and now what we say is, okay, the Father may intend it to people, the Spirit may apply it to a specific people, because not all are saved, but Jesus, the Son, the second person of the triune, united, one God, has determined He's got a different intention than everybody else in the Trinity. The Father's going to choose some, the Spirit's going to apply some, but Jesus is going to die for everybody. And basically what you end up having is you have an incredible discord in the work of God, in terms of the plan of the Father, the work of the Son, and in terms of the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Father intends to save some, but the Son is going to die to save more than the Father intends. And the Son is not going to realize that intention. And we already said, wait a second, what I understand out of the Gospel of John is that the Son has come to do whose will? The Father's will. I mean, everything just kind of rolls back in terms of the unity of the triune God. Yes, the diversity of those persons, but indeed the very work that they all do is consistent with one another. Okay. I'll do one more, just one more, and this one we'll probably look at, but not maybe in an extended way. John chapter 17. And again, I'm just letting you know, because I'm speaking with regard to the finality. Christ got what he paid for. Christ did a work. All the language that we have spoken about of the language of atonement, the language of reconciliation means reconciled. It means that it was done. Christ did something. He accomplished reconciliation on the cross. He didn't make it something that was, possible. No, it was something that he actually accomplished. Now, in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, the very end of this book of preparation, is Jesus is preparing to do what? What will he do after his prayer? He will go to the cross. And we call it a high priestly prayer because often the priest himself would offer prayer before he would offer his oblation or the sacrifice. Here is Christ, who is about to be the oblation, the sacrifice of God, and the high priest offering up his prayer, speaking to his Father. Now he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, verse 1, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to whom thou hast given him, okay, to whom thou hast given him, those whom you have given him, he may give what?
Eternal.
Yeah, who gave those to Christ?
God.
Yeah, God the Father had a people that he gave to Christ, and Jesus now is saying, I know what I'm here for. It's that I might give those to whom you've given to me eternal life. Okay, verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men which men? Whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Verse 9. I ask on whose behalf? Their behalf. I do not ask on whose behalf? I don't ask on behalf of the world. My intercession, in the context of giving eternal life, in terms of offer, in fact, he will say it just a little bit, giving his life. Basically, this intercession isn't offered on behalf, willy-nilly. This is on behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, not on behalf of the world. Verse 19, and for their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself. What is that going to be? That's his death on the cross. That's his death. He sanctifies himself. He's going to set himself apart for that work which the Father has done. This sanctifying work, and we'll speak more about that when we come to this text, but that it speaks of his death itself, that sanctifying work. Now look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. What he wants is those for whom he's praying, for those for whom he sanctifies himself, that they will be with him in glory. It's a specific people. As he offers up himself in intercession, he offers it up on behalf of a specific people, those whom the Father has given to him. So, all right. I leave it at that. There may be some, you may have some questions. You can talk to me about those, but there's, because there can be a whole long, this is the where I was not wanting to go into a whole long series, but it may be helpful at some time to go into the whole idea of the extent or the intention of the atonement. But we'll leave it at that for now. It was a perfect, completed work of which nothing can be added. Okay, and even the faith of man doesn't add to its effectiveness. You know, does it need the work of man to make it operable? No. It takes the faith of man to enter into its benefits, okay, not to activate it. Okay, it is a real atonement that really saves and is final. It is our act to embrace it. It's not our act to activate it by our faith. Faith does nothing, can do nothing, but receive the work of Christ. Okay, the person. Okay, so as I speak about this finality, I make three observations, and this must be on the top of page 8, I think. The cross was final for Christ Himself. His death was something He accomplished, and then this is what the Scripture always uses. The just for the unjust, you know, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. Once for all doesn't mean once for all people, it means once for all time. It's not an all people word. That once for all basically is a time word. It is once for all time. Okay, no more to be offered, no more offering up of Jesus Christ in any kinds of means. No more, Jesus is not now a glorified ram and bull and goat. Jesus isn't just simply, just like the Old Testament sacrifices, now He just has to keep being re-offered every single time. The supremacy and the sufficiency of the work on the cross when Jesus says it is finished means no more offerings. It's all done. And no more re-offering of Himself, because it was completely satisfied. There'll be no repetition of the cross. And some of these verses here that I cite here, 1 Peter 3:18 and Hebrews in 7 and 9 and 10, all of those speak of the once-for-allness of what Christ Himself did on the cross. Okay, it's all done. It's all done. Second, the cross is final for those who are saved. Okay, the death of Christ will stand forever as a finished, completed redemption. Nothing can be added to what He has done. No efforts, no suffering, either in this life or in an imagined purgatory. Full satisfaction has been rendered by His death. There is nothing that we can add to the work of Christ in order to be accepted with God. Okay, and to be brought near to God, and to be right with God, and to be free of the judgment of God. Jesus did everything. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And so there's nothing that we can bring to add to the finished work of Christ. In fact, I was thinking about that that text in Galatians that I think is really, in fact, we can always subtract from it, and we can be really foolish if we think that in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is arguing against the legalists and those who don't understand the freeness of God's grace in Christ, in chapter 5 and verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." If you think that in order to be accepted with God or to belong to that new covenant community, that you yourself have to add something to Jesus Christ and what He's done, even some little ritual of the cutting of the flesh, then He says, listen, I'm going to tell you this, Christ won't be of any benefit to you. Because Jesus plus anything equals
zero.
Well, actually, damnation. Okay, you add anything to Christ and you lean on that will carry you to hell. Because he says, I say if you receive circumcision, it will be of no benefit. That's why Christ plus something is zero. But notice he goes on. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. He's bound. Now listen, if you want to bring something of your own, then go back under that law. You have been severed from Christ, verse 4. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now that's not zero. Falling from grace and severed from Christ is to have hell and damnation and condemnation. So there's no way. There's no way we can add anything to Christ. He's done everything that needs to be done for us. It's final for us. We ought to just be so glad that the work, I think it's what Tim calls the heavy lifting of the cross, has been done. That took care of it all. Okay. You say, well, what about my righteousness? What about my good churchmanship? Oh, well, that's really wonderful. What about that? Now, that's wonderful, and it pleases Christ, but all that little wonderful stuff is still tainted with what? Still tainted with sin. I mean, everything that I bring, even it's so wonderful that God accepts it through Jesus Christ, but I tell you what, do you think that there's anything that you can do, even as a redeemed believer now, that is going to add anything to the beauty of the luster of the righteousness of Christ which covers you now? No. You can't do a sin. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself more acceptable in the sight of God than what Christ did on the cross. Nothing. And of course, the glorious thing is in Christ, there's nothing you can do to make yourself worse, because His righteousness avails in all cases. So, no. Now you say, well, then, let's sin that grace may abound. May it never be. No, we desire to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ, but there is nothing that makes us more beautiful than that first day when we came and we were attached to Jesus Christ. We will be transformed from one degree of glory into glory, and He's working that work. But that righteousness, we will never ever improve on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We will be conformed to it, but we'll never improve on it. Okay. The cross is final for the lost world. And this is what we'll actually see in the text of Romans 14 this week. Beyond the cross, there is nothing to save sinners. That's the only ark. That's the only ark that now exists on earth is the cross. The only place where men can come out of this world and come out of destruction and the judgment that's about to fall upon them and come to life. The death of Christ is a final act of redeeming love for a lost world. There's no other act. There's no other place to run to. There's no other place to go. There's salvation in no other name. Okay. So as I say that, I just say this finality and perfection of Christ's work strikes a death blow at three deadly errors. Romanism, which is Roman Catholicism, the re-sacrifice or the re-offering of Jesus Christ. Christ cannot be re-offered. He has already done everything, okay, for our souls 2,000 years ago. Okay, the Mass is a mess. Okay,
it's a mess.
It's a mess. It's an absolute mess. What it does is it trivializes the work of Christ. I mean, most of Catholicism shows what happens when Christ crucified, when Christ Jesus is not made manifest plainly and clearly. It was because, I mean, we've mentioned this before, it was because Christ Himself had been so taken out of the picture that people didn't understand that there was a mediator and they didn't need Mary, you know? It was because, again, that they didn't have an understanding of the high priestly ministry of Christ as an interceder that they started looking to the prayers of the saints. It's because they did not have an understanding of the depth and of the greatness and of the uniqueness and of the sufficiency and the finality of the work of Jesus Christ that they come on these pointless, meaningless, heretical mass observations week after week after week. It's because they did not realize indeed that there was a presence of Christ, that they didn't need the vicar of Christ, because Christ himself sent the Spirit, that they began to look to a Pope who was the visible presence of Christ on behalf of his people. I mean, every heresy of the Roman Church issues out of a failed understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, why is the Roman Church, why are so many places just filled with statues and all that? It's because they see beauty in outward things, but they see no beauty in a crucified Savior. And it's the eyes of the saved that see the beauty in Christ. So, and then legalism. It strikes a blow not only at Romanism, but it strikes a blow at the finality of the cross, strikes a blow at legalism, that I can, by what I do in some way, make myself acceptable to God or more acceptable to God. It just doesn't happen. And this is the glory of the gospel. I mean, the freedom of the gospel, that I am reckoned righteous with God, that I have all the righteousness that I will ever need, and his fury has been utterly spent. I don't live under the cloud of judgment. I don't live under a temperamental God that will somehow, because I make some false step, going to blitz me out. He is now my Father who loves me eternally, who accepts me absolutely and perfectly, and is dedicated to conforming me to the image of his Son. I mean, that's what I have to live under. And it's not the idea that somehow I've got to bootstrap or improve my position. I can't. How can you improve being in Christ? I'll just get a little deeper in him. Well, I don't know how you do that. You just believe in him and receive him for what he is. I can't improve my position with God. Being in Christ. And it's all I need. It's all I need. Okay. And it strikes against, we could call it universalism or pluralism. The idea that the hope, the idea or the false hope that God will save sinners apart from Jesus Christ. Maybe he will do that. No, Tyler, he won't. No, he doesn't. And we'll see that. We will see that there is no way at all that men can be saved apart from the Son of God. Okay. I just quote Robert Lethem here. Finally, the atoning death of Christ is both unique and utterly sufficient. It is unique because no other way existed to rescue us. It is unique because of the unique person who died on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is unique because no other atoning sacrifice could take away sins. It is sufficient because it blots out all our sins, because it achieved our salvation, and because it brings us into friendship with God. Christ's atoning work is complete. It is finished. Okay? Everything we needed. I mean, the great work was all done by who? Yeah, that's right. The Lord did it all. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay. And you know what? That ought to be assuring. That ought to be utterly assuring and not distressing. Anything that I do, there's always doubt about. But is there any way we have any doubt about what Jesus has done and what Jesus has accomplished and what the Word of God declares? No, there can't be any doubt about that. All of my lack of assurance comes when I begin to look to who?
Yourself.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. I just look to the One who is perfect and done it all. Now, the achievements of this death, and some of this might be, you know, we might call it a review, but I use Samson, and that's what the Puritans used to say. He accomplished more in his death than he did in his life. I think in the text it says he slayed more in his death, in that Colosseum and that making sport. He killed all those Philistines, and of course, in a certain sense, Christ himself accomplished so much. I mean, he brought the house down on the devil, you know, and secured for us. So this is something, like I said, it's just like his earthly glory. It's veiled and hidden, but like his earthly glory, it's real and abiding. These are things that, you know, sometimes you just can't necessarily feel and touch, but they're realities which Christ secured for his people, and faith embraces. In terms of believers, in terms of the achievements of his death, we've been redeemed from the curse of the law, we've been loosed from our sins, we've been purchased for God, we've been brought near to God, we've been secured for eternal life, we've been justified, sanctified, made perfect, granted access to the presence of God, made impossible to condemn us, and cleansed from all our sins and made fit for heaven. And that's not even comprehensive. But that ought to be enough to make you really glad. I mean, those are, in terms of the whole human race, all men have in some way been benefited. When we speak about the atonement, we do not mean that the atonement does not have some benefit or resulted in some benefit or effects to the non-elect. We don't mean that. And often many, such as Warfield and others, consider that what it did is it, in a sense, granted common grace, that God himself would deal patiently with the race while he redeemed his own. The fact that Christ has come into the world, this is Warfield in his plan of salvation, and this is one that men sometimes debate in some measure, the nature of that common grace. But here Christ has come into the world, provided a certain outpouring of common grace, not the special grace that is saving. It has justified the long forbearance of God with mankind, and therefore given perhaps a new impetus for this forbearance. There is a reprieve for mankind at large, which is the result of the work of Christ while he's accomplishing his salvation and bringing his own in. In terms of the universe, and this is what we said before, there has been some sort of cosmic reconciliation. He has reconciled all things to himself. He's made peace. He's made peace by grace, by bringing people to friendly terms with him, and then he's made peace in terms of his own dominion, by setting his hand in authority over men. So he's brought about cosmic peace and heavenly cleansing. Hebrews 9, 22 and 23. He's made some kind of heavenly, some cleansing of the heavenly places, because they themselves were defiled by the presence of the devil and his hosts. In terms of the devil, Satan and his hosts, he's been cast out, John 12, 31, rendered powerless over believers in terms of death, Hebrews 2, and despoiled of using the law against us, Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And then there's more things, again, that he has done. In terms of Christ himself, he's fulfilled what the Father has sent him for, made it possible to beget a new people, laid the foundation for his high priestly work, secured his exaltation, and brought to himself glory and honor. In terms of God the Father, the death of Christ has revealed the wrath of God against sin, the love of God to sinners, the righteousness of God in forgiving sin, and the wisdom and the power of God in providing a way of salvation to sinners. I mean, all of it is just incredibly, incredibly glorious. Just this last section is those improper. I may have put this at the end of considering the atonement, but some improper views. Some of you might remember the Satan ransom theory. S. Lewis Johnson's Valentine's Banquet speech, okay. That basically men had to be purchased out of the hand of the devil. That a ransom price, that the blood of Christ was the ransom paid to the devil himself. The Satan ransom theory. And we said Satan had no rights over the human race. There had to be a satisfaction to the offended one, and that was God. The devil was not offended. It was not his justice that was being abused, but it was God's. And so the Satan ransom theory is an inadequate view. Does the work of Christ impinge upon the work of the devil? Yes. Okay, it does. But it wasn't to pay him a ransom. It was to disarm him and strip him and to make public display of him, to shame him and to show his utter impotency in the face of the cross. The moral influence theory. Okay, you've seen this maybe on little... Jesus said, I love you this much, and then he went and died on the cross. Okay, now, you know, that's... He did love us. That's what we were talking about. He was motivated by love. Okay, but the moral influence theory says basically that if we just look at Jesus dying and think about that sacrifice, that we will be so moved by sympathy and empathy. Oh, he loved me so much that I need to love him back. Okay. Now, love, his love for us ought to stir up our love for him. But that was the only effect of the cross. It was basically, here it is. Here is his loving display. Look how much I love you. I'm going to die, not to atone, not to satisfy divine wrath, not to cleanse sin, but just because I'm so filled with love, I'm going to die for you. Now, will you, as effect of just being moved, live for me a new life? It's called the moral influence theory. You know, which really is kind of, I mean, it doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, can you imagine that? You know, will you live for me? Because I'm just about to just go jump into the river for you. You know, and here I go, and I'm dying. Well, is he coming back up? No. He's dead. What good is that? Well, he loved me. Well, I guess I'll follow him. You know, in life, it just, I mean, the fact is, some kind of display doesn't have what is necessary. There's nothing supernatural that takes place in this moral influence theory. It just simply, I'm just going to be inspired by Jesus' death. Okay. The example theory, this is common enough. Again, this is liberal theology. The death of Christ did not atone for sin. There's no justice in God which needs sin to be punished. Jesus is an example for us. Isn't that what happened with the washing of the feet? Isn't that what we do? We just wash one another's feet. That's what Jesus wanted us to do. Jesus died on the cross to show us to sacrifice ourselves for one another. But there's nothing in terms of satisfying an offended God. Okay? It's just simply his moral example. Now let us say this. Is Jesus' moral example important? Yeah. Yeah, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you get the same thing. The apostles appeal to the example of Christ, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here's the example of Christ in terms of suffering while doing right. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he left you an example. Christ is an example. He's an exemplar. We ought to follow him. Those who name the name of Christ ought to walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6. We ought to walk as he walked. We need to walk in his path. We need to follow him in terms of his life in those ways. Okay? But notice, Peter goes on. And he himself, after he speaks of his example, he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. There was something that was done more than just simply providing a moral example. Okay? The governmental theory. Okay, this one is kind of a, how would I illustrate it? It's probably like little Peck's bad boys in the house, dad comes home and they've been messing around. And they shouldn't have been messing around. So what does dad do? Just grabs one of the yahoos and just pops him right on the side of the head and just spanks his buns till they're red and he's crying out. And all of a sudden, what's the other little kid thinking? Whoa, don't mess with dad. That's the governmental theory. that basically, the judgment on Christ was not to secure our pardon, but it was basically to say, don't mess with God. Jesus becomes, as it were, the moral example of the wrath of God when people mess with his moral order. And he gets smacked and say, don't do that. You better understand that I've got a moral order and I'm going to enforce it. But it doesn't provide any kind of atonement. And then God himself can redeem in any way that he wants to. But it's not through a blood. It's basically, that's the idea of that governmental theory. It's the deterrent effect. Okay. Now, the martyr theory. This is Albert Schweitzer's idea. He died for a truth he believed in. He was well-intentioned and earnest, but no substitute. And as Schweitzer said of the historic Jesus, he intended to do good, but the wheels of history just rolled over Jesus at the cross. And it was just the ultimate historical tragedy. He was a martyr. Okay? No. A martyr comes from the word witness. He was a witness to the truth. He was a witness to God. He was the revelation of God. He was a martyr in that sense, but not in the sense of just simply a cause which he believed in. He died for sinners who needed to be redeemed to carry out the purpose and pleasure of God. And then the mystical theory, and you may hear these are things you can read about if you want to. It's similar to the moral influence theory. But what this one does is it says it's a little bit different than just changing my perspective. It actually produces some kind of inward change. Okay, I just look at the cross, and as I look at the cross and I see what Jesus did, something kind of mystically, mysteriously inside me just kind of sweetens, and I just live a right life. Okay, so that's it. Okay, you say, some of you laugh, you know, and there's people that really, they write long, long treatises with a serious face with these things. And as they write all of those things, they are just setting out, maybe in some way, some half-truths. But the problem is they are so far from the kingdom of God that it's sad. So the applications, okay, the applications of this glory. Avoid the wrong attitudes. Avoid ignorance. Well, who wants to know about it anyway? Why do I need to know about it? Okay. Is it really necessary for me to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did? Avoid that. We need to know who He is. Because there's no salvation apart from knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay. Avoid the attitude of worldly wisdom. This is folly. There's got to be a different way, a better way. Avoid the idea of shame. Who can bear it? Who wants to walk along with that idea? Who wants to identify with a crucified Savior? Contempt. Who wants it? Just sees it as the death of an ordinary man. Heresy, as we saw in all these ideas here, these false theories of the atonement that deny its saving, pardoning, satisfying, substitutionary, sacrificial, punitive aspect as satisfying an offended God. An apostasy, seeing no value to hang on to it. Coming close to Christ, but then just walking away. You know, walking away, coming close, embracing it, smelling it, getting whiffs of it, tasting, as it were, of the things to come, as those people in the book of Hebrews, those Jews who kind of came out of their Judaism and out of their ritual, come to Christ and really see again the cost and the challenge, and then beginning to want to go back into the shadows, wanting to move away from the light and from the glory and from the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, because it's just too hard. Okay. Presumption. That's the worst one. To come to Christology class and say, I know about Jesus. I know who He is. I know what He's done. I can tell you all the errors and everything else, and think, because I know these things, I possess them. Because I know about Christ, I possess Christ. Because I know about Christ, I believe in trusting Him. Don't let that be what marks you. Just presumption. I know it. I know it. And if I know it, it must apply to me. No, you must embrace it. You must believe in Him. Adore Him. Adore the One who died, and believingly embrace Him as the Lamb for sinners, because this is the power and the wisdom of God for our salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You. We thank You for our Savior Christ. We thank You for the work on the cross. Oh Lord, help us as old Watts did to survey the cross, to survey the King of Glory bleeding, dying, suffering, rejected, deserted, forsaken, judged, condemned for the sake of our souls. Lord, let us see there Your love and His love. Let us there see, Lord God, our sin and Your righteous judgment. Let us see there, Lord God, in that act, Your wonderful purposes coming to fruition. Let us see in Him our salvation and our redemption, our reconciliation, our propitiation. Lord God, our ability to draw near to You. Oh God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for Christ crucified. Thank you that it is finished. Thank you, Lord God, that there is nothing that our small, sinful, frail hands can bring, but simply, as the hymn writer says, to the cross we cling. Lord God, may everyone here, every one of us, cling to the cross, cling to Christ, believe in the Savior, trust in Him, adore Him, be so glad for this work. And Lord, proclaim it, sing it, as the hymn writers could not seem to get over. Sing your praises, even as heaven itself sings of the glory of the Lamb as the one who was redeemed. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.